One of the most amazing facts of world history must be the continuing existence of the Jews as a distinct people. Ever since they were taken from their land into exile in Babylon back in the 6th century before Christ, any objective onlooker would perhaps have been likely to predict that they, like many other people groups down through history, would simply have been absorbed into the various other cultures around them. But that hasn't happened. Even after the destruction of Herod's great temple in 70 AD and the subsequent loss again of their homeland, the Jews managed to keep their identity. Since the time of Christ, we know in more recent history, they have suffered incredibly as a people group. Throughout the Middle Ages in Europe, any of you who know anything of the history of that period will know just how awfully they suffered then, but ultimately, of course, in the unspeakable horrors of the Holocaust last century. Now, for those of us who believe in God's hand over history, their continued existence is a miracle. It can only be His doing. And so we need to ask, well, why? Why are these people so special? What is their place in God's plan? Just to look at the way different people see this, there's a sort of pendulum of views have been swinging around throughout the centuries about where Israel fits in God's plan. Back in those Middle Ages, their continued existence was mainly attributed to the hand of Satan. They were the Christ killers. They were the ones who had crucified Jesus. And that teaching, which was mainly held by all the churches, led to the most of the awful anti-Semitism which has occurred. And that probably wasn't helped, of course, by the fact that Jews did seem to have a very natural business sense, which resulted in them often making money. And that was at the expense of the nationals they lived among. And so, of course, there's nothing like giving jealousy a religious excuse for persecution to really take hold. That view that basically the Jews had lost their chance, they had rejected Christ and were therefore beyond the pale, that view within the Christian church has swung to the other extreme in more recent years, mainly due to a couple of events. One of those was, of course, that horrendous Holocaust and a proper reaction to the horror that such a thing could ever happen. And so it became politically correct to support the Jews. We know we have to be very careful, don't we, before anybody says anything against a Jew nowadays. The other event has been the re-establishment of the State of Israel back in 1948. Now, contrary to many people's views, I wasn't around in those days. But there are some who were here. And those of us who weren't around at the time perhaps can't really imagine the effect that that event had on the evangelical world. Surely, it was said, this is a sign of the Lord's return being at hand. This is prophecy being worked out. Those of you who were around at that time, am I right in saying that there was a real excitement in church circles when Israel was reformed in 48? You're allowed to nod if that was the case. Thank you, Doug. Yeah, I thought so. Some of those prophecies in the Old Testament, which up to that point had always been interpreted spiritually, now seem to be coming to pass literally. And so the scriptures were re-examined for prophecies which might tie in. And as I say, the excitement was intense. Well, that was nearly 60 years ago now. And as the years have passed, the church has readjusted its thinking once again. And perhaps a lot of that is due to the complication of the situation in the Middle East now. The State of Israel is performing atrocities against Palestinians. And Arab and Jew are performing atrocities against Christians in the Holy Land. And also to the awareness that on the whole, the state that has been established in Palestine, in Canaan, is just one other liberal humanistic nation. They're not particularly trying to live according to God's laws or anything. And so we're having to re-examine, well, is this a fulfillment of prophecy or not? But we might say, well, that's all very interesting, but why should it bother us here in Stevenage? Not a Jew among us, as far as I'm aware, at the beginning of the 21st century. Well, first of all, let's acknowledge that certainly in the past, Israel did have a vital place in God's plan. I'd like us just to spend a moment or two looking at the chronology of the Bible. We're going to just read the whole Bible through. Just checking you are awake. But Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11 is talking about God dealing with the whole world. And it's talking about the life of Adam, the first man who was created, and Eve, his wife, going right the way down to the Tower of Babel. No particular national group is identified or is seen as special, if such things even existed back then. But it's a period when we read that things are going from bad to worse. And so, at the end of those chapters, at the end of chapter 11, we find God is focusing down on one person in particular. And just again to make sure we're all involved in this, who was that person?
Abraham.
Thank you. Abraham. Yes, Abraham. Chapter 11 of Genesis ends with talking about Abraham, who was moving from one place to another. And chapter 12 begins with these words. Chapter 12 of Genesis. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That's the way that section of the Bible finishes. And so we move on to another section, which we're not moving in just 11 chapter chunks, don't worry. The next chunk is from Genesis chapter 12, right the way through to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. For the rest of the Old Testament, we read the story of how God fulfills that aspect of what he had promised, how he builds Abraham's descendants up into a nation, how he deals with them at the times of their faithfulness and then also at the times of their unfaithfulness. That's what the Old Testament is all about. God fulfilling his promises to Abraham in that very real and tangible way. It's often been said that one of the problems of identifying as God's people the state of Israel today is that we are very linked with the idea of nations. And we would say, well, yes, the nation of Israel is what's talked about in the Old Testament. But really, the Old Testament wasn't concerned so much with Israel as a nation. It was concerned with Israel as a faith that happened to be organized into a nation. But the important thing was that they believed in the true and the living God, the God who had first called Abraham. And God's covenant with that people is what the Old Testament is all about. But we should never miss the reason for it. It all starts back in that verse in Genesis chapter 12. God was doing special things with them so that they could be a blessing to the whole world. That was the context of all of the Old Testament. God's purpose is that through Israel, all nations will be blessed. And particularly through one special person that God would send, a special Jew, one that throughout the Old Testament is referred to and pointed to as the Messiah, God's anointed one. And at the end of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, we read this. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, said the Lord Almighty." That's the second major phase in churches in world history, in God's history of this planet. First of all, he'd been focusing on the world, and then the sights come right down onto Abraham and his descendants, the people of Israel. And then we come to the Gospels, Matthew chapter 1 through to Acts chapter 1. And here we move on to how God fulfills that promise of one person coming who would particularly be God's man. And, of course, that is the Lord Jesus himself. God's Christ, God's Messiah, the one we were seeing was there in all those symbols this morning. And of course, that is why Matthew starts his gospel like he does. If you've ever started reading the New Testament, you might have got put off by the first 16 verses or so, which are all a list of the descendants of Jesus, the ancestors of Jesus, I mean. And that just helps us to understand that Matthew is saying, when Jesus came, he was fulfilling all of that Old Testament. He was fulfilling the promises that God had made. He is the one. And so in many ways, Jesus' ministry was a crossover period. He even tells his disciples at one stage that they weren't yet to go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, he says that. And though we do see him making a few exceptions to that rule, generally speaking, Jesus limits his ministry just to other Jews. But then, as we move to the end of that period, the end as Matthew records it in chapter 28, he says this to his followers. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And that's key. Make disciples of all nations is a hark back to the fact that they are fulfilling their role as Jews. Go and be proper Jews, he says, proper sons of Abraham, by being a blessing to other nations. How better blessing could they be than explaining that the Messiah had come, the promised one of God had arisen and arrived on earth. And that great commission is repeated for us in Luke's second book that he wrote, the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the crossover period has happened, and at last there's the possibility of the people of Israel fulfilling the purpose for which they've been called. And then we come to the fourth of these great periods, and that is really from the beginning of the book of Acts right the way to the book of Revelation. And of course, Revelation in a sense encompasses all of world history, so it's looking beyond us to the end of time and when Jesus returns to draw all things together. And in this period, a new era has begun. In a sense, we've gone right back to the beginning of Genesis. It's even called the New Covenant. Paul talks about it in a letter he wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. He says this. "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And what he's saying is that the Gentiles who previously had found it very difficult to become part of the Jewish faith. There were ways, and individuals did, but en masse, no Gentile nation had become worshippers of the true and living God. But now that barrier had been broken down, and at last non-Jews and Jews were bound together, could be bound together by faith in the same Messiah. We are all one. In another letter that he wrote to the Galatian church, he said this, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And he's writing to Gentiles. He's saying, at last you are now incorporated into the Jewish faith. You are people of God yourselves, and there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. So we might say then, surely that's enough for us. Surely we don't need to bother about Israel anymore. The age of Israel has passed. We are now in the age of the church. Things have moved on. Paul wrote his greatest letter, perhaps the letter to the Romans, to the church in Rome, and he said this in Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." So that's it. There's no difference anymore. Surely we can forget about whether Israel have any part in God's plan. Well, I'm afraid it isn't quite that simple. Apart from how we understand some of the specific prophecies of the Old Testament, which I won't be looking at this evening, in that very letter to the Romans, Paul suggests that God still has a very special plan for the Jews as a people, as a people group. Chapters 9 to 11 of Romans deal with that, and they are chapters that we have to look at. They state that God still has a plan for the Jews. So perhaps before we look at what he says there, we might need to ask the question, well, okay, even so, we're not Jews, we're not in Israel now, so why does it really matter? And I believe there are a number of reasons why we might, how we could answer that question. Why does it matter? Well, it matters because God has told us about it. And if God's told us something, it's because it's for our benefit. If God has told us something that is going to happen in the future, surely it's worth us knowing about it and we should take it seriously. The Holy Spirit has inspired this book and we should be interested and excited about what that should mean for us. There is a purpose in it. And if God has revealed something of his plans, then we should pay attention. A second reason why it matters is because we've got to ask ourselves, are we just another of God's plans? Some teaching on this matter suggests that that's the case. They say, well, God tried with the world, Genesis 1 to 11. That was plan A, and it failed miserably. We just all got it wrong. Even Noah couldn't last for more than just, until he got his first glass of wine, and then it all went wrong. And then Babel started, and that all went wrong. So plan A failed. And then you get this image of God scratching his head, saying, now what am I going to do? Oh, I know, I'll choose one family and work through them. Plan B, Israel. But then read the Old Testament and how they failed and had to be judged time and again and again. And so he scratched his head again and said, I know what I'll do. I'll plan this thing called the church. Plan C can come into operation. And so he comes up with plan C. But really, plan B was his favourite. And so he's hoping that before too long he can revert to plan B somehow and Israel will be restored again. Now that is a real caricature of what some people might teach, but I think roughly that is an understanding that could be taken from it. And if that teaching has any truth, it suggests that really God isn't in control. He tries one thing and that doesn't work, so then he tries something else and that doesn't quite work, so he adjusts it and so on. Or would we really want to trust our whole future into the hands of a God who isn't really in control? It contradicts the plain teaching of the scriptures that God has a plan and nobody can thwart his plan. In Psalm 33, we're told that. We are a central part of his one plan for salvation. That is a key understanding of what we read in the Bible. So how do we then answer what Paul writes in these chapters of Romans? Well, again, they are very complex chapters, and people read them and have all sorts of questions arising from them. Two issues, really, Paul wants to answer when he writes these chapters. One issue is the question of election. How is it that God chose Israel and didn't choose others? He chose Isaac, but he didn't choose Ishmael, or he chose Jacob, but he didn't choose Esau. And the whole question of election and how that affects our freedom to choose is dealt with wonderfully in these chapters. And we're going to not talk about that at all this evening, because that's a whole other issue. The second matter that Paul is dealing with in these chapters is that question, what is the place of the people of Israel in God's plan? And that is what I'm just going to say a little bit more about as we move on. The main importance, as far as Paul is concerned, is because the situation of the Israelite nation poses a question. It did in the very earliest days of the church. Do you have to become a Jew to be a Christian? Was the question that they were really confronted with. God had promised much to Israel. And we need to ask then, if he's moved away from promise to keeping those promises to Israel and said, well, I promised it to Israel, but now I'm going to give it to the church, what's to say that his promises to us might depend on our ability to keep them? What's to say that, well, if the church fails, then I'll hand those promises on to somebody else? Where is our assurance? Our receiving of the rewards that he has promised, if they only depend on our ability, can they be taken away? Where is the faithfulness of God in that? And that seems to me to be the question that Paul is particularly concerned with answering in these chapters of Romans. And first of all, Paul reminds us of the present situation of the Jewish people. And he said the Jews as a nation have a tremendous advantage. Now I think we saw, those of us who are here this morning, saw something of that advantage, didn't we? They have this ritual at their equivalent to Easter festival, their spring festival. They call it Passover, and they remember historical events. But in that historical event and all the symbols, Christ comes through time and again. The promises of God, what God has done. What an amazing advantage that is for the Jewish people. Whether or not they have as yet received the Messiah, all the stuff that can help them receive him is right there in front of them. And Paul says that more or less at the very beginning of Romans chapter 9. He talks about the people of Israel, his brothers, those of his own race. Remember, Paul was a Jew. And he said, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory. Theirs the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all and forever praised. Amen. He's sort of tumbling out of him. It's all these things that the Jews have that no other nation on earth, no other people group on earth has ever had. Israel is an advantaged race. They have been chosen by God for a specific purpose, to be his people so they could be a blessing to all the nations. And they had been equipped accordingly. God gave them what they needed to be that. The fact that they decided to ignore it all was, in a sense, neither here nor there. God had given them that equipment, all the things that he's just listed there and so much more. We talk at times in Britain, don't we, of the landed gentry. Well, you might say the Jews are the spiritual aristocracy, the ones who are born with it all, the ones for whom the great promises of God are part of their makeup. They are the upper class in that sense, because they have that silver spoon of spiritual blessing in their mouth. Just as we know, though, that many people in the upper classes decide to ignore the blessings they've got and abuse them. That is perhaps something we learn about the Jews as a people group as well. Because the second thing is not just that they are an advantage race, but that they have actually squandered that advantage. The richest people can be the most selfish, can't they? How wonderful if you get a rich person who is generous and who wants to use their riches to benefit others, but how many more there are who aren't like that? Cleverest people can sometimes be the most arrogant. If advantages were evident, then the problems that the Jews had were just as obvious. When we move into chapter 10 of this section, Paul has to say this about the Jews as a whole, as a people group. He says, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. Paul is saying the big problem with the Israelites, for all their advantages, were that while they were zealous for God, oh yeah, God is great, we want to serve God, they did it from totally the wrong attitude. They did it according to works. We are zealous for God, so we will keep the law absolutely, and we'll add a load more other ones just to make sure. We will impress God that we are his people. Nobody else can match up to us. They felt that their position guaranteed their acceptance. We're Jews, so God is going to look at us differently. Whereas, in fact, their position should have made them more dependent. We are Jews. That means we're God's people. That means we have to keep closer to him. We have to rely on him more. For them, it wasn't a matter of faith in being right with God. It was a matter of works. Paul says that in verse 32 of chapter 9. Why was it that the Jews, the Israelites, hadn't attained to righteousness? It's because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Why didn't God accept the Jews? They were his people. And Paul says, well, it's because they were trying to earn it. They were trying to earn his favour. Faith is God's way. That had been the whole thrust of what Paul has been saying in Romans as a letter all the way up to this point. And now he uses it to talk about the Jewish people. Their advantages and yet their problems are what gives us the question, what raises the questions that Paul deals with in these chapters. He raises one question after another and then he answers it. And the biggest question which is raised is, so then, has God rejected his people? Are the Jews no longer important to God? Has he moved on from them and is focusing now on Christians, on the church? And he answers it in chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? And his answer, by no means. It's a little phrase that he uses lots of times, 10 times in Romans alone. By no means, no way, he says. No way has God rejected his people. Because if he was forced by their behaviour to reject them, surely then we have no reason to have any confidence or assurance ourselves. If God made promises to the Jews and they didn't keep their side of the bargain and so he just rejects them, well, have you or I ever kept fully all the promises God has made to us, all the commands? What hope have we got? And so it's so important that we understand God hasn't rejected the Jews. He gives the answer categorically, absolutely not, by no means. So we say, well, how can he be so sure? What's the evidence that Paul draws up? And he says, well, first of all, look at me. He says, this is Paul speaking, I'm an Israelite. And yet I've been saved. So he hasn't rejected the Jews. He hasn't said, well, we'll have nothing more to do with the Jews. I don't want another Jew in my sight. He actually raised up 12 of them to be followers of Jesus. And Paul, especially, as one of the most legalistic of Jews before he turned to God. And the example he uses as an Old Testament example is Elijah. He says, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? And Elijah in that story, he sort of said to God, how can you be any good for me? I'm all alone. I just want to die. There's nobody else who's faithful to you in the whole of the country. And God answers him and says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. God says, you may look at your country and think nobody is faithful, but actually there's 7,000 at least who are still faithful. There have always been faithful, godly people among the Jews, Paul is emphasizing in this section. Often they are called in the Old Testament the remnants. There's a small group who remain faithful. And the remnant were not to be equated with the nation. Wasn't always the same. Sometimes the nation were far, far away from God, like they were in the time of Elijah. And yet there were still this body of people who were faithful to him. Did God reject them? Of course not. There were always true Israelites among the nominal Israelites. Don't we say that about Christians sometimes? Many people might claim to be Christian. But the important thing is, are they claiming faith in God? Or are they trying to earn their salvation or simply inherit it by being British, as we heard this morning? The Jews have not been rejected. There have always been Jews who were faithful to God. And when the church age was entered and when Christ had come, there were Jews who received that message. Nearly all the first Christians in the book of Acts were Jews who received the truth about the Messiah. We need to bear in mind some lessons then from some of the things that Paul says. And one thing is, our reaction should therefore be concern as well for the Jews. It's one of the most heart-rending sections, I think, of the New Testament, these verses in chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers. Paul really was concerned for his Jewish brothers and sisters. He said, if there was a choice, if I could say to God, look, curse me if you'll only receive them, he was willing to do that. Paul's standing in the great line of many of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Moses said the same sort of thing. Just cut me off, Lord, as long as you don't leave them. They need you. I wonder how concerned we are for God's people. Chapter 10, verse 1 starts off in a similar way. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. How Christians could have these chapters in the New Testament and feel they could write off the Jews as Christ killers is almost impossible for us to understand, surely. Our concern should be that they would turn and receive their Messiah. That's why we as a church support groups like Jews for Jesus and other organizations like that. Not just the Jews biologically, not just the Jews nationally, but particularly because they were so used in the past. We owe them. Where would the church be if the Jews hadn't been faithful in as much as they were faithful? How tragic if the mass of them were to miss out on the salvation which came through them. We should really be longing for the Jews to be saved. But a second thing we can learn is that we need to listen to the warning that their story should bring to us. Rather than grasp their role as being a blessing to the world, ambassadors for their God, the Jews became exclusive. They became isolated. They became insular. Let's just keep ourselves to ourselves. Let's hold on to what God has done for us and keep out everybody else. Take care, says Paul. As you Gentiles are so blessed because of their present rejection, don't imitate their arrogance. And haven't we done just that? Paul uses the picture in chapter 11 of an olive tree. He says you've got an olive tree growing up. We grow from the roots of the olive tree. And in verse 19 of chapter 11, he picks up that image. Chapter 17. Just wondering if to read a bit more of that. If some of the branches have been broken off, he says in verse 17, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the roots, don't boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You don't support the roots, but the roots support you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Picture is that God has planted an olive tree, his plan, his work to bless the world. And there were natural branches on that, the Jewish nation, the Jewish believers. But as they were faithless and as they turned away, some of them were broken off. And God, in the mercy of God, has grafted on wild shoots like we are, non-Jews. And now we could be proud about that and say, oh, well, obviously we're much better. God's put us on in place of those ones who failed. Don't be like that. Don't be arrogant, he said. Be afraid, because if God could remove the natural branches, how much quicker will he remove those that have been grafted on? And don't we hear it? The church is where it's all at. We are the ones who are important. The Jews don't matter anymore. It's just about us now. Well, says Paul, it's still only by faith in the grace of God that we are saved. But it's not just lessons because of their history. Paul suggests that there is still more to happen in God's timing. If they turn and believe in their Messiah, then they can be grafted back in. Those branches that he lopped off because they were useless, they had no faith, they were trying to earn their place, He cut them off, but he said now they can be grafted back in. Now, of course, we would agree with that. We would say, yes, Jews can become Christians. Jews can be saved by faith in Jesus as their Messiah and Saviour. But what is presented here in chapter 11 of Romans isn't merely a possibility. Paul isn't saying it is possible that some Jews might still become Christians. It isn't even an offer. It isn't Paul saying, look, if you're a Jew, it is still possible for you to become a Christian. Paul's real whammy towards the end of chapter 11 is that this is a prophecy. We just can't avoid it. Verses 25 to 27 are some of the clearest predictions in the New Testament. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in parts until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it's written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul is saying, let me teach you something to protect you against the numbing effects of conceit. God's plan for Israel as a people group is that they should be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and I don't think that necessarily means when a point is reached that no more non-Jew will be saved, but when the world outside has heard and has received as far as we can, then Israel too will soften en masse and turn to their Saviour. And so like this, Paul says, all of Israel will be saved, Jew and Gentile, because Israel is another name for the people of God. And that's something to which we should be desperately looking forward. We rejoice if and when we hear that individual Jews are accepting Jesus, but that's as nothing to what will be. And we will all be affected. Verse 15 of chapter 11. I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If we are blessed because Israel was rejected, how much more blessed will we be when the Jews come en masse to worship the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher from the last century, said this. This is what the apostle is saying. It is something to look forward to. And I don't mean the return of the Lord. I mean something this side of the second coming. The bulk of the Jewish nation will be converted and come into the Christian church, and the church will be lifted up into a state of ecstasy, glory, wonder, and amazement. And then he has in brackets the singing, the music. Don't we all get a bit inspired when we hear Hebrew singing and music and things like she was doing this morning? I wouldn't go quite so far as to say that's what it'll be like in heaven. I don't think it's all Hebrew and sort of Yiddish type singing, but there's something about it. And when they can sing to their Messiah in that way, how wonderful it would be. And so it's no wonder that having written all this, Paul finds himself caught up in the wonder of it all and breaks into a great song of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, he says. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He is amazed when he thinks the plan of God is that Israel will be saved at the end in a wonderful mass way. Yes, there'll be individuals who aren't, but whereas at the moment it's the odd ones who are saved, then will be the time when it's only the odd one who rejects and will be caught up with that. And that is the prophecy that God has given us in his words. These are big things for us to be thinking about. But God has revealed it to us, and we should be ready to receive his word. We're going